You to open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 43. And I feel a great sense of inadequacy this morning because the text that we're about to look into together has just been a tremendous blessing to me personally this week. I would ask that, and I feel like for all of my efforts, I'm not going to quite do it justice, which is sort of a strange feeling. I feel like the force and the power that's in this passage and all the names of God, if you just go through this text and think of all the things, all the names, the different ways that God is referred to, Creator and Holy One of Israel and so forth, invite us to praise Him and see God as greater than we can even imagine. And the things that God does, as presented in this text as well, are so encouraging. You may have noticed, as we're moving through Isaiah, a change in the flavor of the prophetic message of Isaiah, where in the first 36 chapters was full of rebuke, the awesome sovereignty of God, and impending doom for people who weren't listening to Him. Now, beginning in Isaiah 40, as the message is written to a people who have been humbled, they are in exile, the message has shifted to a focus on the awesomeness of God and what He plans on doing. All of that, I'll do my best. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we look into this text that was written 2,700 years ago about events that were even in Isaiah's future. And yet You gave him the words to say. We ask You that You would take these words and just lead us into worship, that we would be awestruck at the power of Your majesty and the progress of Your plans in the world and in our lives. We pray that Your Spirit would speak to us, that You would highlight things in this text before us for each person here, that we would remember. Maybe later in the week, we would even pull out our Bibles and worship You in this passage. We ask for Your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have problems in this world, in this nation, in our own lives. We are not asking the right questions. We do not know who God is. Worst of all, we are ignoring God. We do this in our own lives, in our families, in our relationships, in our communities, in our schools. And we are doing it right now rather aggressively in our nation. We're working very hard in this country to marginalize God and ignore Him as much as we possibly can as a country. And what the Bible teaches about all this is at the center of the entire biblical testimony, because people for thousands of years have been trying to ignore God and resist what He says. It started in the Garden of Eden, and this is at the root of our problems, all of our problems in the world. And it turns out that the Bible teaches what you think about God is the most important thing about you. Thinking about God and listening to God is the beginning of actually solving our problems. But we don't believe this, and so we are a mess, and we live in a mess. We ought to listen to God when it comes to how we treat poor people. We ought to listen to God when it comes to how we think about unborn human beings, because that is what they are. They are living beings. They are human. We ought to listen to God when we are trying to figure out who we are, sexually and in every way. We ought to listen to God when it comes to paying taxes. We ought to listen to God when we think about our money and our stuff and our giving. We ought to think about God when it comes to our futures. But unfortunately, if you walk into the office at your public school and visit with a guidance counselor, the last thing that they're likely to talk about is, what does God want you to do with your life? Which is the most important question a person could ask. But we don't ask those questions, and so we are a mess. I love the Olympics. I think I've probably watched every Summer and Winter Olympics, at least part of them, ever since I was 5. I watched part of the opening ceremony of the Summer Olympics on Friday. It was a celebration of the human spirit that together we can solve all of our problems, that we human beings, with all of our ingenuity and progress and athletic prowess, we can bring justice and peace to the world. And everyone was holding hands and swaying back and forth, and they were singing songs, songs like this one, written by the late John Lennon, titled Imagine. Some of you have probably heard it. Here they were singing, different singers from different parts of the world, the athletes all there in the Olympic Stadium. There weren't any fans because of COVID. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do, nothing to kill or die for, and no religion, too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. It is a vision of a utopia intentionally without God. Think about that. It is the spirit of our age. Immensely popular. It is as if we're saying to God, we want all of the good things you promise. All the stuff. We want peace on earth. We want human beings together. We want to all worship, but not you. We want all your things, but not you, God. Can you imagine one Christmas, your little boy saying to you as he's unwrapping his gifts, thank you, Dad, for all this great stuff, but I hate you. I just want the stuff. I want the peace on earth. I want all the people, but not you. Can there be any greater offense, insult to God from human beings? We want deliverance from all of our pain and troubles without God. We want all his good gifts, but not God himself. And we have been working on this for 6,000 years. And how's it going? It's all a grand lie. We're better at lying, killing, oppressing, and destroying, better ever today than any time in history. We can kill more people faster, cleaner. We can oppress people better today than ever before. If there's any lesson that one should be able to learn from human history, it is this. We are really bad at saving ourselves. We're terrible at solving our own social problems. It is all a big lie. There is no utopia apart from the sovereign Lord. The Lord, your Redeemer, will deliver you. That's the message of this passage from Isaiah 2,700 years ago, and it's more evidently true today than ever before. We are in Isaiah's book of the servant, beginning in Isaiah chapter 40, following his book of the king that he begins the prophecy with. This book is now written to a people in captivity in Babylon after Isaiah is gone. They did not know before. They now know that they need a deliverer. They need a redeemer. They thought before they could save themselves. It is evident to them now that they couldn't save themselves. They can't save themselves, and they won't save themselves. God is their only hope. This is what God has done by destroying Jerusalem, destroying Israel, and deporting them to Babylon. He has showed them their need, which is what God does for us often through difficult things in difficult times. He shows us how much we desperately need him. So now they're paying attention. And they need to know about God, who he is, and what he's done, and what he will do. Do you know that what you think about God is the most important thing about you? That is why, since Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, Isaiah has been focusing all of his attention on God. Who God is the important consideration at every moment. What God is doing is what Isaiah is talking about in his prophecy. God's people are in exile in Babylon. They are in a mess of their own making, and it's a disaster. Who is God? What is he doing? These are the most important questions. These are the most important thoughts for these people to have as they're going through this misery. And as we move through this passage, I want you to have those questions in the front of your mind. Who is God? What is he doing? In chapter 43, beginning in the first verse, Isaiah is telling them. And Isaiah is telling us. But now, thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. This is really important for these people to hear because it doesn't feel like they're called by God, and it doesn't feel like God is redeeming them. They're miserable. Things have gone badly. There is a reason they need to know these things about God. There is a reason they need to know who God is and that he is accomplishing his good purpose, because it feels like God is absent, that he's powerless, and that his plans are failing. Have you ever been there? Have you ever thought, God, what in the world are you doing in my life right now? All of these promises in the Bible, all the blessings you talk about, and where I am, it's a disaster. Consider these first two verses. The Lord says, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Do not fear, he says, for two reasons. You find them both in the first verse. God is the one speaking. Do not fear because I have redeemed you. God is saying that he has already paid their price. He has bought them. And as if to double down on that message, he says, I have called you by name, you are mine. The second reason not to fear. The first reason is God has bought you. And we know that he's bought us ultimately by his own precious blood, which is where this text is going. He has bought you. And secondly, he's called you and you are his. So don't fear. Even though in the present, excuse me. It's like there's lots of reason to fear, and it looks like there isn't much redemption going on, and that there isn't a whole lot of ownership by God of ourselves, and yet God says, you are mine. Verse 2 is extremely important to understand what the Lord is saying, because it isn't as if he's unaware that they're in trouble, that things are going badly. He says, I have redeemed you, I have called you by name, you are mine. That is why, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. God is the one who takes care of us in all that we go through. I wonder if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who would have had this text to read, might have thought about verse 2 when they were in the fiery furnace. Or how many other believers through history have grabbed a hold of this promise from God in verse 2? Or how many of God's people for whom this thought has been their central truth in their lives? I will be with you. Pick your person from the Bible, Abraham. All that he went through, trusting God for promises that he never got to see, except a little itty-bitty piece of them. God said to him, I am with you. Or Jacob, who God renamed Israel. And the Lord said to Jacob, I'm going to be with you. And I'm going to bless you. But what did the blessings mean? Well, Jacob's life was filled with horrendous trouble all the way through, and yet God was with him. That's the point. God is with you in the troubles. He doesn't take the troubles away. He's with you in them, just like he was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, as he's with countless other people who've gone through difficult times. He is with you. That's why when you pass through the waters, when life seems unmanageable, like you're drowning in a flood and can barely breathe, the Lord says, I'm with you there. And how do we know God can do this and is doing this? Verse 3, I am the Lord your God, Yahweh Elohim. Those are the names that God uses here in this text. Yahweh, his covenant name. It means I am who I am, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that God identifies himself as the one who is self-existent, not bound by time, not dependent on anything or anyone else. He simply is. That's what his name means. The Lord Yahweh, your God, Elohim, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. He is the Holy One of Israel, special, set apart. There's no one like him, and he has made Israel his own. In verses 4 through 7, we read that he is going to perform another saving work, like what he did when he saved his people from Egypt. Why? Because you are precious in my sight, he says, verse 4. You are honored, and I love you. Verse 5, do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. God is going to gather his people again and save them. You see, faith in the present that gives hope for the future always rests on an understanding of what God has done in the past. Faith in the present that gives hope for the future rests upon remembering what God has done in the past. That's what faith looks like. Because we're really good at forgetting. That's why God reminds us over and over of what he's done in the past. We're good at forgetting. That's why we need reminders like this passage, like this text. We need to spend time daily in God's word so that we don't forget what he has done, what he says. And we need to have strategies for remembering lessons that God has taught us and answers to our prayers that he has worked for us. And here God says that he has plans to gather his people from among the nations and bring them back to himself. Verse 6, I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. The Lord is predicting a restoration of the kingdom and Jerusalem and the temple. But more than that, that won't be enough to fulfill this prophecy. He is predicting something far in the future when he gathers all of his people, all of his children, including us, to himself. And Yahweh, the Lord, is going to do all that to show all people that he is God. In verse 8, he says, bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears. And you and I can see all around us people who have eyes, but they're blind, easily deceived. They cannot see the truth. You and I used to be among them. It was true of me. It was true of you. It might still be true of you. You have eyes, but you can't see spiritual realities and biblical truth all around you, staring you in the face. We can see all around that people are deaf. They cannot hear God. In fact, Isaiah's prophecy has had this very effect on people. Back in Isaiah chapter 6, the Lord said to Isaiah, speak to these people, but they won't listen to you. In fact, in your speaking to them, you will cause them to be more deaf. Why is this? Well, you can see it in our politics, in our communities, and even in some churches. People do not hear what they do not want to hear. And when you tell something when you tell someone something that they don't want to hear, often it makes them want to hear it even less. Have you ever experienced that? I have. It's part of human nature. You see this with children, but you see it even worse with adults. What is it that God, in verse 9, is commanding the nations to gather together to hear and to see and to understand? Well, God is talking about something that He's going to do. You see it beginning in verse 10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. God has chosen His servant to save, redeem, and deliver Israel. In the last chapter, Isaiah 42, the first 9 verses, we heard the first of the 4 servant songs of Isaiah. We're in the section of Isaiah that many people refer to as the book of the servant. That among the prophecies that God is speaking to these people in exile, He's saying, I have appointed my servant to come. He's coming. And He is going to serve me and serve you by being your Savior. And God has done this and is doing this so that you and all of us would know and believe. God sent His servant Jesus Christ into the world so that you would know and believe. This is the theme of John's gospel. Of all the things that the gospel writers speak about, so that you would believe in Jesus Christ and by believing have life in His name. We also see in verse 10 that God wants us to understand that He alone is God. And the rest of this little passage, verses 11, 12, and 13, emphasize that. Consider all that we see here that is true of Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God. First of all, that there's no other God before Him or after Him. He is self-existent. He is all that there is ultimately. Even I, verse 11, I am the Lord, and there is no Savior beside me. He is the only Savior. There is no one else who can say. That's why Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. We live in a world where it's filled with people who are looking for Saviors everywhere else other than God. Again, it's the grand lie. There is no other Savior other than Jesus Christ. Of course there isn't. He's the Creator. He is God. He's the only one who can ultimately save. And He has told us about everything that He has done, verse 12. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed. You know, it's amazing with how many people think of the things of God as secret and mysterious that God has written it all down for us. It's not a secret what He's up to. It's not a secret what He's doing. It's not a secret who He is. Oh, there's lots of things about Him that we have a hard time understanding. And to be sure, the counsels of God are beyond what we can get our minds around. And there are questions that we're going to have of God that will never be answered. Why? Because He's God. But He tells us so much of what He's doing. It's not a secret. It's just that people don't want to hear it. And He calls us to see what He's doing and to tell others. Verse 12, so you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity, I am He. He is from eternity, outside of time, and everywhere inside of time, knowing the end from the beginning. That's why we read in Revelation that He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And no one can save anyone out of His hand. Verse 13, there is none who can deliver out of my hand. If you're in trouble with God, you're really in trouble because there's no hope for you except God. No one is more powerful than God, and no one can undo a single thing that He does. Verse 13, I act, and who can reverse it? Do you believe in God? Oh, lots of people say, oh, I believe in God. No, no, no. I'm asking, do you believe in this God, the real God, the one who describes himself in the passage that we are reading? If you do believe in God, it transforms everything about your life. Nothing can be the same. You can't live like everybody else. Why? Because God exists. Because he rules the world. Because he's in control. Because you realize that everything is about pleasing him and honoring him and serving him. And anything else is really a big fat lie, because he is God. There must be lots of people who say that they believe in God but really don't. Because so many people say they believe in God but they fear other things. And they're living for what people think. And they're not fearing God or obeying God. Then Isaiah moves on. In verse 14, the Lord is speaking and says that he will make a new exodus for his people. God is here promising to bring his people out of Babylon and Persia, but later on we will discover that Babylon will serve as a metaphor for this whole ungodly world. And just the rescue from the Babylon that happened 2,500 years ago and a rebuilding of Jerusalem, rebuilding of the temple, that's not enough to fulfill the promises that God is really speaking of here. And lest we doubt that he can do all these things, we have verse 15. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your God. 4 points to God's self-identification here that are worth noticing. First of all, his covenant name again, Yahweh. Most of your translations, you see the Lord in all capitals. That is always an English presentation of the Lord's covenant name, Yahweh. Your Holy One, set apart, special. He's unlike anyone else. All other supposed gods and all of his creation. There are 2 categories of being in this, in reality. 2 different kinds of being. There is contingent being. That means dependent on something else. That's all of us. That's this church building. That's the whole world. It's the entire universe. And then there is uncontingent being. Contingent being, uncontingent. Who is in the category of uncontingent being? God, all alone. Nobody else is with him, just God. There are 2 categories of existence, God and everything else. And then you can start with the everything else and start dividing things up into other little categories. But the main category, God, he is the Holy One, set apart, unlike all else. And he is the Creator of Israel. He made all people, but he made his special people. He made his special nation. They are his. And he plans on saving them. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, Jesus, and then Paul says, you have been made a part of Israel, of his special people. You are now a part of God's people, and you are his, and he is going to redeem you, and he is your king. The one who reigns over all, verse 15. The one who reigns over you. Do you know that you have a king? And if you have a king, what does that mean about you? How do you respond in the right way to a king? Well, you do what he says, because he's the king. And you listen to him because he's the king. And what he then says in verses 16 and following is a description of a future salvation using Exodus language. Listen to what the Lord says. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters. Well, that sounds a lot like leaving Exodus through the Red Sea. If you didn't get it there, look at the next verse. Who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the mighty man, they will lie down together and not rise again. God is planning another Exodus for his people. Do you know that after the Exodus that we read about in the book of Exodus, that story of God saving his people from Egypt becomes the principal picture of salvation in the rest of the Bible? One of the great themes of the Bible is this Exodus theme. It is a picture of salvation. In Exodus, God led his people out of slavery by the blood of the Passover lamb. Through great signs and judgments, he led them into a wilderness so that they could be his people and know him and be brought to a promised land. But his people failed to keep their covenant. And so out of Babylon, God will lead his people out of slavery again by great miracles through a wilderness back to a rebuilt Jerusalem. But the picture is far from complete, and God's people are still sick with sin. And so finally, in Jesus Christ, God will lead his people again out of slavery, slavery to sin and death. He will rescue them by the precious blood of the perfect Lamb. And with great signs and wonders through a wilderness of this world, he will lead them all the way to a perfect promised land. Luke and Acts shows just how this is happening. I'm reading a book right now titled Acts and the New Isaianic New Exodus. It's a very academic book, but it has a compelling message. The message is this: what Isaiah is doing is he's looking back to the Exodus and saying God's going to do it again with his servant. And then he looks forward, and what Luke does, quoting lots of passages from Isaiah in Luke and Acts, is Luke says that new Exodus that Isaiah was talking about, how he was using the picture of the Exodus to say that the Lord is going to come again as a Messiah, as a servant, as a king, as a conqueror, and lead his people out of slavery in Egypt, that's what he's doing right now. And Luke and Acts is a picture of the new Exodus. And Revelation looks back on Luke and Acts and says, see, this is what God is doing as he's leading you through the blood of the Messiah, not the Passover lamb blood, but the one to whom that was pointing. He's leading you out of slavery in Egypt, through the waters, into a wilderness where you can be with him and get to know him, and he provides for you and protects you, and we are on our way to a promised land. That's why the Lord says in verse 19, behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. And beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches, the picture of the new creation, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people. The people who I have formed for myself will declare my praise. And so eventually all of us will be gathered together, the people for whom the Lord has formed for himself, gathered together to worship him forever and ever in a new Jerusalem, in a new heavens, in a new earth. Why do you think God has made you? So you could make lots of money? So you could sing holding hands with all these wonderful people about how great it is to have peace on earth without God? So you could enjoy him? I mean, so you could live in comfort? No, he saved you so you could be his and you could know him, so that you could enjoy him forever, and so that you could live life in his blessings and worship him and praise him forever, because nothing satisfies like God did. He made you so that you could declare his praise now and forever. In Jesus' name, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great purpose to which you have called us. It's so much more than fixing our problems or fixing this earth. But Lord, you plan on making a new heavens and a new earth forever and ever with us in it, freed from sin, so we can glorify you and enjoy you forever. We give you thanks and praise, and we ask that every day we would have this vision, Isaiah's vision in mind, and not some other thing, but you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.